My text tonight is in the book of Revelation. Last book in the Bible, book of Revelation. And the 12th chapter and verse 11. I'm taking as my context verses 10, 11 and 12. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Speaking here about a very strange people, a people who don't place such emphasis upon their own lives, who don't just gear everything in their lives for their own living and their own advantage. And it seems a strange thing that there should be such a people to be found in any generation. Yes, they are to be found. And so that they would say, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. People are very difficult to describe. Yet the Bible helps us and endeavours to help us, and the Holy Spirit applies that word to show us that there are such a people and they are special. In this particular book, the word overcome comes in, and it's also in this verse, and they overcame him. And if you remember the series of verses regarding the churches in Ephesus, you'll find to those who overcame, to those who overcome. And you could describe these people not only as those who didn't lay much store about how long their lifespan was going to be, how rich or poor they were going to be, how blessed they were going to be with the things of this world, or how popular, that they would not judge their lives in that way. But they are also people that overcame difficulties. Now, we're living in an age that we are told that people are finding it very difficult to cope. There are times, and we all know something of this, we get up some mornings, especially Monday morning, perhaps Sunday morning for me, but Monday morning for you, and you say like this to yourself, I don't know how ever I'm going to cope. However shall we manage the day? However will we get through all we've got to get through? However will we face the things that we have to face? And perhaps your circumstances, perhaps a sudden change of circumstances, whatever it may be, and you wonder, how are you going to cope? And you feel that life is just too much. And many people give up. And there are all sorts of ways that people give up. Some people say, well, the sooner it's over, the better. And today we have an increasing problem of people who do this. And that is a very sad thing. Then other people find escapism. And they go deeper and deeper into the things of the world, hoping that they might somehow there find a solution. And they try there to bury their feelings, what they are really feeling. Yet their deepest longing is not satisfied, and that inability to cope is still there. And they begin to wonder, is there such a thing as being able to cope with life? If you listen to the news, you can say, well, it depresses you. If you think of the future of our country, it depresses you. If you think of the future of our children, you wonder what their future will be. It can be very depressing. And you might say, well, I just can't cope with it all. It's just all too much. We may feel like that. Yet in the Bible, it talks about people. You might say they lived in a different age. Yes, they did, but the Bible is written for every age. They had difficulties too, and they had problems, and they had hardships. And yet here, we have an aerial view. It's as if God was shown, come up here a moment, and I want you to look down now on the whole span of it. And I want you to see that weaving through society and weaving through every nationality, race and language, all these, there are people who can cope. They cope with impossible situations. They cope with terrible sorrows. They cope with great hardships, and they overcome. And so I want you to look. So raise your soul, he's saying. And it's as if we went with John now, the Apostle John, because it's his book. And John is lifted up. And he's given, as it were, a view of it all. as if he were given an answer to all the problems before we start. And he's given a view of all that. And that's the kind of picture we have here. Now the situation is this. To overcome great spiritual difficulties, and we overcome them, now I'm going to just use this phrase for the moment, by the blood of the Lamb. Now I'll explain that. Now the first thing I'd like to talk about is the power of God. And I want us to look at the gospel from the viewpoint of the book of Revelation. Now you see there are many ways of looking at the same gospel. You can come to the foot of Calvary in the narratives of the gospels, and it's as if you were there, gazing up the hill and seeing the cross there. You can go into the Old Testament, and there through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, you can look forward and hope for that which is to come, for the one who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. You can come into the epistles, and there you can say, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, that we were quickened, and that we can have a description there in retrospect. You can have that. Or else you can have it, if you like, where you have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly to you, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's another one as well. It's almost an eternal view. All those are in time, past, present, and a kind of future, but past in the sense that the epistles were written long before our time. But here is an eternal view, where there is time held, as it were, in a little sphere. And he's asking us to come outside that sphere and look down now on this little globe, and on this little globe of time, and this little globe of events, and to look down upon it all and look at the gospel from there. So in that sense, it is an aerial view, or an eternal view. Now I found it very refreshing for myself. Now look at verse 10 with me. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, day and night. Now, do you see what I'm doing? Let me give you an illustration like this. Imagine a battlefield on two sides. Not one of them sure which one is going to win. Anxiety is here, and little skirmishes there, a great onslaught there, and an attack here, a counterattack there. And then somebody is on a hilltop, and looking down, and seeing the way the battle's going. Then somebody in a city over there, wondering how it's going on. And then somebody outside of time, seeing its plan before, seeing the event and seeing the results and knowing the purpose. Now that's where we are now. That's what we are doing. So it's a unique kind of position that we are brought in the book of Revelation. Now look at that verse with that in mind. And I heard a loud voice saying, remember it's a visionary book here, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. That is a battlefield. So the accuser of the brethren is there, he is cast down. The victory is assured. Now the issue is one of accusation and one of constant attack. It's very similar to the theme of Job, where Satan comes before God and he says, I notice Job is having rather a good time. And he's doing very nicely. He wouldn't worship thee if things went wrong. And so God allowed him to be tested up to a certain point. And we know the account there. It's that kind of situation we have here. As if the accuser of the brethren is here and said, look at your world. Look at the mess. Look how they're massing their forces to destroy one another. Look how they hate each other. Look at those two down there smiling at one another. They hate one another. Look at those two being very, very mannerly, and all the time they're scheming against one another. Look at that person's heart there, who gives such a pious appearance, and inside it's just full of iniquity. What a world. Look at your church. Look at the division. Look how they deny thy truth. Look how they don't believe in thy Son. Look how they sing their hymns with their lips and don't believe in their hearts. Look upon it all. Look how carelessly they come to thee. Look at all this. You call yourself a God? You call your people a people? And see what the church has done in the world. It hasn't done anything. What contribution has it made? And so you can see the accuser of everything that God does is there. And his name is Satan. And I heard, says John, a loud voice saying, now is come salvation. Whatever mess the world is in, salvation has come. Something that men have looked for in agony. They've made religions. Worthy enough men. I don't know the names of all religions. But worthy enough men. And they've often been corrupted, these religions, afterwards. I know, but let us give them the benefit of the doubt. That they had some desire, some urge in their hearts to reach for somebody or something. They didn't really know what it was or who it was, but that there must be something. And they were frustrated by the fact of death. Some of them would philosophize, others would have fantasies, and they'd all have all sorts of attitude. But here we hear a voice saying, salvation. And salvation meaning that that innermost being, that soul of yours, is incapable of death. And it can have a destiny, which is one of joy and peace with a God who is good. Salvation is come. Now is come salvation and strength. Now, how has this come? We are told, well, here is salvation. How did it come? Now, look at the phrase that's at the end or in the middle of that verse. And the power of his Christ. How did all this come about? I said, if you look up from here again, you see, we had a council, we had a meeting. And in our divine and infallible counsel, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we planned it all. And one then was sent, and we call him the Son. We call him the Christ. We're all behind him. We're all with him. God the Father, God the Spirit, and all the heavens themselves, and all the created beings that God is there, we're all behind him. And we're all observing. And we're all observing this magnificent plan of God that in such a hopeless fallen world as it will be, sin upon sin, atrocity upon atrocity, vileness upon vileness, yet in the middle of all that will blossom a lily. In the midst of all that will be salvation. Well, how can this be? The power of his Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. Salvation will be in Christ, not by man's efforts, not by a religion that man makes, but it will be in Christ and strength. These people that come to this knowledge of salvation will not only have salvation and strength, that there will be infused into them, as it were, a new life. They will be the overcomers. I read a chapter at the beginning, if you remember that beautiful chapter in Romans, that said something like this, that whatever may come, past, present, future, nakedness, peril, sword, all these things, you remember the whole list. But we are more than conquerors. That is, we may have to go through many of those things, perhaps all of them, but some of them, even life or death, but we are more than conquerors. We rise above the agony. We rise above the anguish, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. So what do we have here? Through the power of his Christ, the salvation of my soul, my eternal destiny secured. Through the power of his Christ, strength in my daily life. And then another one in this verse, and the kingdom of God. We should belong. Do you know when we sing the hymns, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. There are many of verses, hymns of that kind. They're very beautiful. I think we all enjoy them. And that hymn I think we sang last Sunday night, Thou art mine, mine, mine. Very simple. But you see, why do we like them? Shall I tell you? Because we don't like being lonely. We love to belong. A little child loves to belong to his parents, and we are only children, aren't we? Or you might say, well, you're 30, 40, 50, 60, and so on. But you know, we're really only children. We do not live a very long time. Life soon spins away. We are only children. And so, that we could say like this, that we've got to belong. Some people say they don't need friends. I don't believe them. I don't. They may have been disappointed and got bitter and say they won't have another. We are creatures that are made like that. We find it very difficult to be independent. We'll have to depend on somebody or something. And God knows this. And he says, well, look, you can have many friends. Some will let you down and some will be faithful. But when you're able to say, I found a friend, oh, such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. And then the cords of love, they bind me to him. These hymns, they are very beautiful hymns. And they are beautiful because they are saying something that my soul longs for, satisfies my deepest longings, meets, supplies my every need, so that I'm able to say, I belong. We are made in families, we are made in nations, but greater than all that is to belong to God. Because this belonging can never be severed. It is said of the British Empire that it would be an empire upon which the sun would never set. But I am able to say in this pulpit here tonight that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ belong to an empire whose glory will never diminish. It is incapable of diminishing. There is no power that is able to frustrate it. There is nothing that is able to destroy it. And its people are the overcomers. Its people would even count their lives lightly, and they would prefer to die for the faith than live for anything else. What strange people. And yet they're to be found in every generation, in every country, and in every place, the people of God. That's one thing. The plan of God. Now, there's been opposition to this plan from the beginning. You can well imagine, can't you, in Parliament, a bill coming before Parliament, and there we have the various sides and the political views, and then the bill is brought forward, and immediately somebody speaks for it, and up gets the opposition, and they say not very nice things to one another, and they might make little catty comments and so on, and ask difficult, awkward questions, and try to delay it and one thing another, and all the tricks of the trade that they are well used to doing, that you and I are not familiar with, maybe they're able to do. But there is one far cleverer than any of them, and that's Satan. He knows how to delay a covenant taking effect in your heart. Like politicians know how to delay a bill that they don't want to see passed, so Satan will delay a covenant of grace from passing into your hearts. And he is a past master at delay. He said, oh, it's a very good covenant. Oh, but you watch that little print, that small print in the back. You watch all those clauses now. There are many heavy demands made upon you, so you be very careful before you sign yourself to God. Oh, yes, he's a very good character, excellent references. I'm sinning against God, of course. But you be very careful before you commit yourself. And if you've got to commit yourself, you see that you've got your terms. You see that you've got your rights and your liberties. You see that those are there. You look at that small print and get some expert advice from some bishop or some archbishop or somebody else. Get somebody special. And you ask them if that covenant is right. You make sure now. It's quite a good covenant on face value. He knows how to delay. He knows. Would you like to look with me at Zechariah 2, towards the end of the Old Testament? You're familiar with it. Here again is this aerial, eternal view of the gospel. And if anybody here is seeking for the Lord tonight, it puts it so very, very clearly. Talking about a high priest, and his name is Joshua, and he is here representing the sinner, or the unbeliever. He's standing in his stead. The reference to the angel is the reference to Jesus Christ. So that's the picture that we have, and that's the key to the little scene here. And showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So here we have three characters. We have Joshua, that's you, that's myself. We have the angel of the Lord, who in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And so there are three here. Now, what's going to happen here? And Satan is standing there at the right hand, and he's resisting. And he's speaking in every direction. He's saying something to the angel of the Lord, to Jesus Christ. He's saying things to you. And he's doing everything he can. He's resisting. He's putting a fight on. And he can take all sorts of different ways and different ways of persuading. The issue is the issue of your immortal soul. My dear friends, I wish there were a way in words of conveying the importance of this. Your soul that cannot die. Your soul that must stand before God. Your soul which Satan would fetter and chain and have. Your soul. And when your latest breath leaves perhaps a vigorous and a strong body, or a weak and a frail one. Your soul. What of your soul? Oh, we got clever arguments. We're educated up to the eyebrows. But your soul. What of your soul? And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Do you see what's being said here? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a way of speaking, or the angel of the Lord, and turning to Satan and say, I rebuke thee. He rebukes. I rebuke thee, O Satan. But who is rebuking? Even the Lord of Jerusalem the Golden. That Lord. Our almighty and eternal and glorious God. That Lord says, I rebuke thee, O Satan. For what thou art trying to do. The Lord of Jerusalem. And then he says, look at Joshua. Is he not a brand snatched from the burning? Was not mine arm extended that he was delivered from a terrible destiny? And thou art trying to resist? And here he is in all his filth? And Satan will say, well, look at him. He's not worth having. He's dirty. Look at his mind. Filthy. Look at his past. Have a look at his present. Have a look at what he plans to do. You want that type in heaven? Haven't you got angels? Haven't you got archangels? Can't you create a few more? Can't you do that? And we look at Joshua. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. He was dirty. Dirty in every way. That's what being sinful means. A dirty heart, a dirty mind, dirty motives, sly, cunning, the lot. Name it, is there. The sinner. Oh yes, he knew how to cover it all, like any of us know how to cover. But when you stand before God, you can't cover over anything. We are what we are. So he stands before Christ in his filthy garments. His pride tries to cover. And you can imagine the arguments that people would use. They say something like this, well, you do realize, of course, Lord, that we come from a very good family, and quite a number of our forefathers were leaders in the church, and we did this, that, and the other. And besides that, you know, it isn't that I'm all that bad. I'm not perfect, of course. But I've done my best for my children, and I've done this, that, and the other. I'm a very busy man, and all the things we cover up. a stupid, silly pride. But the moment of truth has come, and what we are stands exposed. Oh, but I've got a righteousness. And in Isaiah, a verse from there, and he says, all right, let's have a look at your righteousness. Bring me my best clothes, says Joshua. You know, that nice cloak, the one I wear on Sundays. Bring it from the wardrobe. And so, which one do you want, says Isaiah? Here it is. I'm speaking outside of time now, remember, so we can go jump back and forwards in history. And so Isaiah comes along and says, well, shall I put it on for you? All right, help me on, please. And so he puts on his best self-righteous garments. All the good things he ever did. And then the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, picks it up and says, filthy. Filthy. So that our righteousness are as filthy rags. You're calling my righteous garment a rag. Yes, a rag. That's all it is. Joshua's in a mess. And so Satan's enjoying himself, he's having a little smile here, saying, I think things are going my way. God has seen sense at last. He doesn't want that type in heaven. And surely it's much better for him to have clean people there. He doesn't want this kind of person there. I'll have Joshua. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. Perhaps this has happened to somebody tonight. As if I was asking to God now, take away the filthy garments from them. Take away their dirty motives, unclean. Take them away. But are we talking just in a figurative way? No, it goes very clear. And he says, I says, we're not talking about garments at all. And unto him, he said, unto Joshua, he said, I have caused thine iniquity to pass away from thee. I performed a miracle. I have caused all your uncleanness, all your iniquity, I have caused all thy sin to pass away from thee. Joshua's amazed. Remember, we're still looking at it now from this outside global view. And Joshua is amazed. And then somebody says, but you see, it's a bit drafty. He says, I realize that my iniquity is taken away from me. And then he goes on to say, I will also clothe thee with a change of raiment. Oh, what shall I wear? Then the Lord Jesus Christ, wearing a garment of perfect cleanness, takes it off and says, come here, Joshua. I've washed you. I've taken your filth away. Put this on for size. It fits perfectly. Yes, says the Lord Jesus. It always does. It fits perfectly. Made for you. But we're not the same size, are we? No, we're not the same size. I'm the Son of God. Nevertheless, it always fits perfectly. That's a lovely view of the gospel. Looking from up there. Now come back now to the book of Revelation, or forward, I'm not very sure. The people of God, the overcomers, who are these? In one place they say, these are they who wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb. And it talks about them singing great and wonderful hymns to God and shows how they came through a trial and tribulation. There are tremendous descriptions in the book of Revelation. They overcame in life, they overcame in death, and they overcame Satan and his power and the havoc of life and the catastrophe of history. They overcame, and through any situation and every situation, you'll find the overcomers. Many of them didn't get out of life what people would say. Surely that's the minimum a person ought to have, some joy in life. Yes, they didn't bother about that. They counted their life as nothing. And they overcame in the situation they were in. What miracle can take place? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Who do they overcome? The accuser of the brethren. The one who'd have their soul. The one who'd hold him in his grip forever. Who'd promise them anything and give them many things. But they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame the gates of hell? Since we're speaking in this pictorial way, may I put it like this? Imagine for a moment the gates of hell. Your immortal soul has lifted from its frame and started its journey. And you're a Christian, destined for heaven. And then you pass the gates of hell. One Welsh hymn puts it like this, that the path of grace is paved by passing the gates of hell. And the howl and the anguish and the torment and the horror and sin until it's sickening and hopelessness which knows no end. You pass by, yet the gates have almost a magnetic power. Will we pass? Will we pass through? Will we be enticed even then? No, we won't. We will overcome. We will overcome. And what happens then? We say we overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what is this? Now, this is the gospel. There is no gospel unless the blood is preached. I want to make that so clear. There must be that. There are plenty who will say that they are willing to acquiesce to even Jesus Christ being the Son of God. But don't talk to me about the blood. Don't worry me about the blood of Christ. But the Bible will talk about the blood. Why? Sin is serious. Sin offends the holiness of God. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. So how can an unclean thing like Joshua myself ever enter in? And when there's somebody like the accuser of the brethren who root out everything, better than any KGB society, who find out nearly everything about everybody, but far more accurate and far more precise and able to be quite an enormous file against every one of us, why we should not be in heaven. Yet we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Let me point you to Calvary and to these four things. One, his death was a violent one because it was a punishment for sin, not his, ours. See, don't get all romantic about the cross. You know, a pretty, pretty little ornament. It's a violent, horrible thing. Colossians 1:20 says, the blood of the cross. It's a place of the skull. It's a place of human hatred. It's a place of Satan's hatred in the hearts of men. And yet there, in that violent death, paid as a penalty for sin. How violent was it? Shall I give you the word of its true violence? Came from Jesus Christ himself. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sun hid its face. The earth shook. That's the violence of this great event. The blood of the cross, it was violence. It was vicarious. Now, do you know what vicarious is? I'm sure some of you might say, now there we are going to these words that people can't understand. Well, have you ever heard of a vicar? I'm not a vicar. All right? But in some churches, we use the word vicar. In another, a minister. But you know what a vicar is? Vicar is a kind of a minister in another kind of situation or denomination. But you know what the word vicar means? In place of. In place of. Strange word, isn't it? Now we use the word minister to serve. In place of. I can't stand in place of anybody. Christ can. He is the only vicar. Do you follow? I'm showing the meaning of the word now. Vicarious. In place of. Who's there on Calvary's Hill? The only vicar. The only one who can stand in my stead. No minister, no priest, no vicar, no man is able to stand for other people. But the Son of God is able to do it. No high priest, no archbishop, or anyone, or any title that you can. But the Son of God is able to do it. And he took on the form of a servant. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Joshua went out. Where did my iniquity go? Then says the angel of the Lord to Joshua, have a look at me, boy. I'll show you where your iniquity has gone. It's nailed into me, the sinless one. And I'm nailed to the cross as a penalty and a punishment for your sin. That's where your iniquity is. Violence. So severe. My God, hast thou forsaken me? Gethsemane. He had a good look at what he had to stand for. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So we have violence, vicarious in my stead, and victorious. Let's look at Calvary again. You say, oh, what a tragedy. He's so young. How much he could have done if he'd been able to get to Athens and get to Rome and talk to the emperor, and how he'd have been able to persuade the emperor. All the things he could have done if he'd only had a better education, if he'd only just climbed maybe politically, if he'd got some station in life where he'd be able to wield that influence of his. What a powerful person he would have been. And look at him there, hanging on a cross as a common criminal. What kind of influence can he ever hope to have there? I'll tell you the influence. A victory over the penalty of sin. A victory over the power of hell. A victory so great that he can offer forgiveness of sins because he deals with sin and he deals with death. A victorious cross. Strange. Violence. Vicarious. Victorious. Well, is there anything left? Can you guess it? I'll give you a clue. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Voluntary. Volunteers. Sometimes we ask for volunteers or Sunday school teachers. We're all so tired, such a lot to do. Volunteers to go to the mission field. We've got careers, we've got to think about them. Is there anyone willing, says God in heaven, to volunteer to save these dirty people? And Jesus says, here am I, send me. He sent you. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all as a triune God, send him. Here am I, send me. And he came. They overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now we come from this eternal, outer, global kind of look at it, and we come down to earth, and we come to 1977, and we come to this Sunday, and we come to this moment, and we can talk about them and talk about ourselves. Now, is this experience yours? Is this testimony yours? Is that in your heart so that you're able to say, I shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of my testimony? What is my testimony? I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. What did he do? He made me glad. How did he make me glad? He lifted the burden of my heart. He lifted my sin away. He washed me. He cleansed me. He did something with me. Here's a person here so clever that he doesn't know what to do with himself. And yet he came as he was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became such a lovely, simplicity of faith. Here's a person here with not much ability, and the Lord takes him and gives him a deep spiritual discernment. All these wonderful things happen. Why? What's happened? He lifted me. When I have humbled myself at the foot of Calvary, how do I humble myself? Take a look at your clothes. Joshua, look at your garments. And if he did, he wouldn't be able to look up. Joshua, look at your best clothes. He couldn't look up. Joshua, show it. Go on, hold it up. I am an unclean man, and I am not worthy. And repentance comes in. Then comes faith. Faith is born. Where shall I go? To whom shall I turn? Who will give me life? Who would ever receive me? Satan's willing to. His arms are stretched to cling me, and he is clinging on to me and persuading me. Are there arms outstretched? Yes. Look again at Calvary. There are two arms outstretched, the arms of our Savior, to embrace and to hold forever. The arms of grace, the arms of love, the arms of pardon, the arms of our God, the arms of our blessed Savior. And no one will ever take you away from him. The accuser of the brethren comes up again. He says, ah, this, that, the other. And the Lord says, mine, bought and paid for. These are they who overcome. Do you belong to them? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they're indifferent to the details of their life, because the most precious thing has happened. Their immortal souls are in the safekeeping of a God who will never, ever let us down. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask that thou mightest draw near to us now, for thy name's sake. Amen.